The question I've been assigned to address is Jesus the only truth? And I have three answers. Number one, obviously not. Number two, yes indeed. Number three, what do you mean? Let me go through those three answers. First of all, very obviously, there are very many people who have lived in the history of the world who have known and taught and borne witness to truth. If Christ is true, then first of all the Jewish prophets are true, because Christ reinforced all of those and quoted them as authorities. If what Christ said is true, then much of what Buddha says in the Dhammapada is true, because that's strikingly similar to the Sermon on the Mount. If what Jesus says is true, then very much of what the Quran says is true, because that dovetails with it, much of it. If what Jesus says is true, then in fact, what almost everybody or anybody says is true. So it's obviously very silly to say that Jesus is the only truth. Very obviously. But there's something a little less obvious here. I'm not sure just what was in the mind of the person who formulated that question, or even who the person was, but it's a kind of a funny question. It's not, is Christianity the only true religion, but is Christ the only truth? And it's not, is Christ the only teacher of truth, but is Christ the only truth? Well, what could that possibly mean? Working now strictly as a philosopher and not as a Christian, I would say this is obviously false. Christ is not the truth. No one man is the truth. Truth is a universal abstract quality. Truth is the correspondence between thought and reality. And falsehood is the non-correspondence between thought and reality. And that's an abstraction. It's not a thing or a person. And Jesus is a person. So we're confusing the concrete with the abstract. That's like my asking the question, is my left thumbnail the virtue of prudence? I will now go to my second answer, and my second answer is yes. Yes, he did not merely teach the truth, he is the truth. Why do Christians believe that? Because he said so. What one would hardly claim to be a Muslim if you didn't believe what Muhammad said. You would hardly claim to be a Buddhist if you didn't believe what Buddha said, or a Confucian if you didn't believe what Confucius said. To be a Christian is to believe what Christ said. And one of the striking things that he said in John 6:14 is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What in the world could that mean? Well, in context of everything else in the Gospels, and I think you have to interpret the Gospels by the same standards of literary criticism that you use on any other book, and one of those principles is interpret everything in context. Don't take one little verse out of the whole book and treat it as if it were an eye gouged out of somebody's body and wonder what that strange thing is. Put it in the whole body and see how it functions. This is one of his many ways of claiming divinity. He is the truth. What does that mean? Well, God is the truth. He claims to be, as the church later defines more philosophically, the second person of the Trinity, the mind of God, the logos, the light that enlightens every man who comes into the world, the plan by which all of creation was designed. So this is a claim to divinity. It's the central Christian claim. It's the one doctrine that every Christian believes and no non-Christian believes. To be a Christian is to believe this claim. And if anybody does believe that claim, he or she is a Christian. So this is the thing that all Christians believe and nobody else does. It's the distinctive Christian doctrine. It's also a kind of skeleton key that opens up all the other doctrines. Because when you ask a Christian why he or she believes all these strange things, the answer is not, oh, I figured it out for myself, I'm a good philosopher. But rather, I believe these things on the authority of Christ. For a Protestant, that authority is mediated only through the Bible. For a Catholic, it's mediated also through the church. But those are just two means which are traced back to Christ. So you believe this because he said so. Well, why does he have such authority? What mere human being has such infallible authority that it is absolutely unquestionable? Well, Christians claim that he is not a mere human being. He is God in the flesh. Now, that is such an astonishing claim that I'm deeply sympathetic to non-Christians who understand what it means and say, I think you people are crazy for believing this. I respect you, but the idea is nuts. For instance, Muhammad in the Quran writes, this is the most blasphemous, idiotic, idolatrous thing, and don't you ever dare compromise with it. Or a good Orthodox Jew who would engage in a knock-em-down, drag-em-out argument with a Christian instead of just patronizing them. Respect that. That's hard-headed thinking. Well, what's the argument for it then? Why do we believe such an incredible thing? I don't think ever out of human lips has come a more astonishing and shocking claim. Here's a man who was born out of a mother's womb, who is a carpenter, who gets dirt under his fingernails, who can bleed to death. And he says, you know who I am? I'll tell you who I am. I'm your creator. I'm perfect. I'm eternal. I'm going to come again at the end of the world. I will save your souls. Bow down and worship me. The earliest argument in Christian apologetics, that is, giving reasons for your faith, traced back to the earliest church fathers, was the argument that C.S. Lewis develops in some of his books, and I tried to develop in Between Heaven and Hell, called in Latin the aut Deus aut homo malus argument. That is, either God or a bad man. Here's the dilemma. If Jesus isn't who he claims to be, then he is not what almost all Christians believe he is, namely a good man. Because a man who claimed to be God is not a good man. He's a very bad man indeed. He's either intellectually bad, very, very confused, or he's morally bad, a liar and a blasphemer who wants to get you to bow down and worship him. You see, the argument tries to hedge people out of that comfortable middle position that says, well, I don't want to accept this crazy claim. My goodness, then he'd have ultimate claims on me and on my life, and I'd have to be a Christian. But on the other hand, I don't want to say this is ridiculous, and these Christians are believing nonsense, and Jesus was a bad man and an idiot. That's sort of impious, and the Gospels are wonderful books, and we can learn a lot from them. Well, you can't do that. You simply can't do that logically. If I came to you here and said, please bow down and worship me, and I will save your souls, you would not think I was a good man. You would think I was raving mad. Or if I was clever and knew what I was doing, you would say I was even worse. I'm not just intellectually bad, I'm morally bad. Like the Reverend Moon. I had a student who became a Moonie, and I got postcards from him all summer saying, I found the meaning of life, and these people have love and unity, and it's the meaning of life. I was very suspicious, but he never gave a return address. And then in September, his mother gave me a call, said, my son became a Moonie, and he came back, he deprogrammed himself, he wants to meet with you and another philosophy teacher at Boston College to thank you for teaching him to think. That saved his soul. So I met with him. And it was a strange experience. He had post-hypnotic suggestion, so his eyes glazed over in a sort of a semi-trance for a few minutes. But he had deprogrammed himself, and he escaped from this Moonie compound in Southern California and ran across the country, and they chased him, tried to get him back. And he not only escaped, but he stole their books, their secret training manual. And he said, would you like to see them? I said, sure. So here they were, three big, thick, loose leaves. And the first 2.5 volumes were very nice stuff about unity and peace and love and brotherhood with quotations from Jesus and Confucius and Khalil Gibran and Shirley MacLaine and everybody under the sun. And then finally, in the last chapter, after you're conditioned into all this, comes the claim. The Reverend Moon is God. He is Jesus Christ. He has come to earth a second time. He goofed the first time. He made a mistake. He didn't get money and power. He let himself be crucified. Well, by golly, he's not going to make the mistake this time. He's going to get money and power. So tell your parents to contribute to the Moonies or else they'll go to hell. And don't let anybody else influence you. And write your congressman to tell him to pour massive amounts of money into the South Korean military industrial establishment because the Korean War is going to be refought, and that's the Battle of Armageddon, and that's the end of the world. And North Korea is the devil's country, and South Korea is God's country, and whoever helps South Korea will go to heaven. I was amazed that people would believe this, but he said, oh yeah, they do. They've been so love-bombed that they'll believe anything. And this man actually claims to be God. Now, I think he knows darn well he's not God. He's a charlatan. He wants money and power. They threw him in jail for a while for tax evasion, but now he's out and rich again. Would you worship the Reverend Moon? No. I would moon him before I'd worship him. Why is Jesus any different?
If you really did believe that the Reverend Moon was God, of course you'd worship him. Well, then why do people worship Jesus? What's the difference? If I claimed that, you wouldn't believe me, and you'd think I was nuts, or else very bad. If you look at all four Gospels, you find that Jesus doesn't make this claim clearly and simply and immediately and right up front and out there in public. He seems, at first, to be evasive. He sort of claims it, and then he uses a lot of metaphors and a lot of different ways of saying it, until finally, at some point or other, he's pushed, and then he says things like, "Before Abraham was, I am," and then, of course, they throw stones at him, because that's blasphemy. And eventually they get him. They crucify him. What's going on here? I think Jesus deliberately gets his disciples to know him personally first, as a human being, to show them that he is not a lunatic and that he is not a blasphemous, nasty, selfish, egotistic liar. People always lie for egotistic purposes. A liar always gets something out of his lie. What did he get out of his lie? A crucifixion. Hardly a perk. If you start with the simple humanistic premise that almost every non-Christian except for Nietzsche would accept, namely that Jesus Christ is a good and wise human being, then the argument works. A good and wise human being is not insane and is not a nasty, egotistic blasphemer, and therefore his fundamental claims about himself are true. If I don't even know who I am, I'm not very wise. But his claim for himself is that he is God, or the Son of God, or one with the Father, or equal to the Father. Whatever all those claims mean, it means something shocking and something extremely difficult to believe. But it's even more difficult to believe that this man is a liar or a lunatic. Thus, the Lord liar lunatic argument. Two ways out of that argument have been developed in the 20th century. One way has been done by the demythologizers who attack the data. The Gospels lie. Jesus isn't the liar. Jesus was just a nice schnook like me. But he got misunderstood or else deliberately messed up by whoever wrote the Gospels, which of course wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they were good guys too, so it must have been the early Christian community, that is, those bishops back there or whoever it was who messed things up. They made this claim of divinity for him. The argument was originally that the original Gospels were a nice humanistic Jesus without even the claim to divinity, without miracles, without resurrection, and all this stuff was added later as a second level. And the argument had a plausibility to it because that sort of thing frequently happens. Buddha and Muhammad, for instance, did not claim any miracles. Muhammad said the only miracle is the Quran, and Buddha said whoever performs a miracle is not a true Buddhist because he is distracted into the importance of the material world. But there are some later traditions, a few hundred years later, that ascribe miracles to both Muhammad and Buddha. It's easy to divinize a religious founder if you think so highly of him that you worship him. Idolatry is a permanent temptation in the human spirit. So why couldn't that have happened with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the early demythologizers explicitly argued that you had to have at least three generations die out before that second layer could be added, before that divinization could be added, because otherwise there would still be survivors who met the original religious founder and could falsify this new myth. So the myth couldn't be taken seriously and believed while it could be falsified, and it certainly couldn't be falsified in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. So the dating of the Gospels is an absolutely crucial question for the survival of Christianity. More college students in the last 50 years have lost their faith by going to theology courses taught by people who believe that the Gospels were second century and not first century writings than any other single argument that I know of. Well, the consensus of almost all scholars now is that the demythologizers have lost their case. Whoever Jesus is, the Gospels are first century stuff, not second century stuff. And the style is very radically different from the style of myth. Compare the Gospels with other contemporary myths and you'll see the difference. If you don't see the difference, you don't belong in an English course. That argument still goes on. And that's the battle that most of those who deny Christ's divinity are now fighting, on the basis of transferring to the apostles or whoever wrote the New Testament the same insanity or blasphemy that the argument argues couldn't have been in Christ. Well, suppose it was the apostles. Suppose they deliberately lied. Jesus never claimed divinity, they said he did, just so that they could worship him. What did they get out of the lie? Pretty much the same thing Jesus did. Sometimes they didn't get crucified, all they got was burned in oil, or sawn asunder, or tortured, excommunicated, hated, persecuted. And not a one of them, ever, as far as we know from the historical record, even under torture, confessed that the whole thing was a lie. The human heart is very fickle. When there's a conspiracy, eventually they let the cat out of the bag. And that cat was never let out of the bag. Some people buckled under torture and they said, I'll worship the emperor, I'll do anything, just don't kill me. But they never confessed that the whole thing was a deliberate hoax, a deliberate lie. There is another way, however, out of the dilemma, the Lord liar lunatic dilemma, and that's to interpret Jesus in a religiously pluralistic way. That is to say, a religiously monistic way. Sometimes people mean exactly the opposite of what they say. For instance, multiculturalism almost always means monoculturalism. A true multiculturalist would have a cross-section of all the cultures of the world, almost all of whom believe in objective truth and objective values. But in fact, whenever you hear cross-cultural curricula, it's always narrowly Marxist, feminist, radical, modern stuff. Very narrow. Well, similarly, a truly religiously pluralistic outlook would take the distinctive claims of each religion at their face value and then ask how they relate to each other. The apostles, if they were the ones who started this myth by being confused, maybe they were really sort of confused about their Jewish identity. Maybe they were sort of vaguely Buddhist or vaguely Hindu. Maybe religions are so similar that it doesn't make much of a difference whether you're, let's say, a Jew or a Hindu. So maybe Jesus was one of these Hindu gurus, or maybe the apostles were sort of Hindu, and the truth that they were trying to get across was that God is in all of us, and everything is a part of God, and God is this mysterious indwelling force for good in all things, and therefore when Jesus claims to be one with that God, he's just a sort of a Unitarian. Doesn't work. He's a Jew. The Jews were very different than any other people. They were cantankerous. They said, we've got the truth and everybody else has got idols. They often went back on that, but Orthodox Judaism and all the prophets and God's reminders kept bringing them back to that. So to say that Jesus was a guru, a kind of a Hindu mystic, who was trying to get across this nice universal truth that everybody's part of God, not just him. If that's so, he was the worst teacher in history, because nobody got that point until the 20th century. Not a one of the apostles, not a one of the church fathers. Total failure. In fact, there are flat-out contradictions between Jesus as a Jew and this universal guru hypothesis. Jesus as a Jew believes in a number of things that the gurus don't. He believes in sin. He believes in a separation between man and God, first of all by creation and then by sin. He believes in an eternal hell. He warns about it because you can be eternally separated from God. He believes in the absolute necessity of repentance. Those are categories which the people who teach this universal God hypothesis don't like at all and wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. But the Jesus of the Gospels, like the Jews of his day, very strongly teaches and believes those things. So there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever of Jesus as a guru. Well, there are the only possibilities. If he's not a guru, if he's not a myth, if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, he must be the Lord. Now, the divinity of Christ is usually thought of as a narrow doctrine. One is tempted to use it as a tool of repression, us versus them, kill a commie for Christ, kind of religious warfare. I think that's a mistake. I think it is a very liberal doctrine in the true sense of the word. Here's why I believe that. Fundamentalists, and I don't want to use that word in a, I don't want to spit it out like the media does. Fundamentalists, that's like a, the F word. That's like a Muslim using the word alcohol. Just spits it out. Fundamentalists usually believe that everybody in the world is going to go to hell unless they meet a Christian missionary and make a conscious, deliberate act of faith in Christ as their personal savior. That's why they send out missionaries. There's a dilemma about who gets saved or who goes to heaven. If, on the one hand, the fundamentalist is right, then a very small percentage of people go to heaven, and nobody knows what the percentage is, so that's not a conclusive argument, but God seems to be unjust. Let's say I'm going to go to heaven because I believe in Christ. And let's say Socrates isn't, because Socrates doesn't. But Socrates was a better man than I am. He was a saint compared to me. He deserves to go to heaven more than I do. Does God violate the rules of basic universal natural justice? Here's a poor pagan Australian Aborigine who never heard of Jesus Christ, and his heart is more godlike than the heart of, let's say, Torquemada, the Grand Inquisitor, who believes in Christ, but he's the original mafia hitman. Torquemada's going to go to heaven, and the Aborigine isn't. That doesn't seem to square with the character of God. So there's a problem with that. But at the other extreme, you have the liberal who says everybody goes to heaven. There is no hell. In other words, Jesus is a fool for teaching hell. So we believe in heaven because Jesus says so, but we don't believe in hell even though Jesus says so. That's inconsistent. So the liberal doesn't send out missionaries. He sends out social workers. Sort of. You heard that at MIT they did a great new scientific breakthrough. They cloned a Unitarian and a Jehovah's Witness, so they got somebody who knocks on every door and says nothing. There is a serious dilemma here, though. Do we send out missionaries or not? If only Christians go to heaven, then fine, send out the missionaries, but then you've got all these problems about God's justice. But if non-Christians can go to heaven too, then why send out the missionaries? If Socrates is already on his way to heaven, let's pool our resources and not bother preaching to him. Or if you say, well, you go to heaven unless you explicitly reject Christ, then for goodness sakes, let's recall the missionaries and give nobody a chance to reject Christ and everybody will go to heaven. Then preaching the gospel is a bad thing. But preaching the gospel has got to be a good thing, because Christ commanded us to do it. So what's the solution? The solution comes from the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. This doctrine that most people regard as a very right-wing doctrine, if you will, political category, is the basis for a very left-wing or liberal attitude, if you will, another nasty category, about the salvation of non-Christians. I, for one, would be very surprised not to find Socrates in heaven. I would even be surprised not to find Muhammad in heaven, although I know much less about him, because he did say, if God did have a son, I would be the first to worship him. Why? Because when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and adds, no one can come to the Father but by me, he is making an absolutely exclusive statement. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to salvation. Christians have always claimed that. But who is he? If he's only a human being, then only those who know him as a human being, in his human incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth, the 6-foot-high, 33-year-long Jewish carpenter, can be saved. Then Abraham can't be saved. And Elijah can't be saved. But they were. They appeared with Jesus from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you took a time machine and asked Elijah, Elijah, do you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Elijah would say, I haven't the faintest idea what you're talking about. But Elijah didn't go to hell. How come? Because Jesus is, according to this fundamental Christian doctrine, not just a human being. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. Now, one of the words that John uses for God is the Logos. It's an incredibly rich Greek word which means dozens of things, usually translated word, but could equally be translated mind, or revelation, or light, or communication, or meaning, or truth, even. And John says that this Logos was God, and it was in the beginning, and then it became flesh. And he further says that this Logos enlightens everyone who comes into the world, not just Christians. But this Logos is Christ. Therefore, everyone has some contact with Christ. That makes no sense if he's only a human being. I have no contact with Buddha unless I learn about Buddhism in a book, or unless I happen to be his contemporary. But the Hottentot knows Christ. Paul says that in Romans 1. How does he know Christ? Well, he knows the Creator. Christ is the Creator. Genesis 1 says God created the world by his word. His word is Christ. The Logos, the pre-incarnate Christ. So, a non-Christian can be saved by Christ. He's the only Savior, objectively. But my subjective knowledge of Christ is another thing. Scripture nowhere says exactly how clear and explicit my subjective knowledge of Christ must be in order for me to be saved. It does say, objectively, who is the Savior? Answer, only one. There's only one road to heaven, and that's Christ. But there may be many psychological roads to Christ. We don't know. How likely is it that Socrates or Muhammad or anybody else is saved? We don't know. That's why we send the missionaries out. You don't have to claim to know how many people are going to hell and how many people are going to heaven to send out missionaries with great passion, any more than a mother has to know exactly how many of her children are going to drown by falling through the thin ice before she goes out and shouts, "Get off the thin ice!" to all 10 of her children. But doesn't Jesus himself say that very few are saved? Yes, he does. But is the word few the word of a statistician? Is Jesus a statistician or a mathematician? Isn't that the word of a shepherd? And doesn't he himself tell the parable of the good shepherd who has 100 sheep and 99 of them stay saved and one of them gets lost? And what does he do? He thinks those 99 are too few, so he spends all his time going out to get the one, which is too many. So many and few don't have any particular numerical content. In the past, most Christians claimed to know that more than 50% of people were going to hell. Today, most Christians claim to know that more than 50% of people are going to heaven. They're both silly claims. When the disciples asked Jesus for comparative population statistics of heaven and hell, I guess they figured this is our one and only chance. If anybody knows, he does. So let's figure out what our chances are. He says 90% chance, we'll relax. If he says 10% chance, we'll sweat. You remember what his answer was? Lord, are many saved? Answer, strive to enter in. Oh, is Muhammad going to be in heaven? What about you? Jesus always does that. Very uncomfortable. Gets very personal. Finally, what do you mean? Jesus claims to be the truth, the divine truth. There's three meanings of truth. Well, there's more, but there's three especially historically influential meanings of truth corresponding to the three cultures that have influenced Western civilization the most. The Jewish, the Roman, and the Greek. On the cross, the charge against Christ was written in those three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Let's start with the Greek word for truth. It's aletheia. The river Lethe in Greek mythology was the river of forgetfulness. So aletheia is the state of not forgetfulness, the state of remembering. Now, when you remember something, you do it with your mind. That's an intellectual notion of truth. And when you remember something that you have already got. It's not learning something new out there. It's coming to yourself. So within that Greek meaning of truth is the connotation that the truth is something that we have but forgot or had but lost, our patrimony. Like a peasant wandering the earth in rags and wondering why he's unhappy, and somebody reminds him that he has amnesia, and once upon a time he was the king, but he got kicked out. Oh, that kind of truth. Well, Jesus claims to be that kind of truth. What we were designed to be was Adam in the Garden of Eden, absolute, perfect, innocent saint. We ain't never seen one of them, except one, Jesus. So he reminds us of, in that sense, our own inner truth. Second, the Latin word for truth, veritas. Since the Romans were a much more practical people than the Greeks, and much less theoretical, their word for truth was a practical word. It meant right thought. Rightness was the overarching category for the Romans. So you had to have right roads, and you had to have right moral virtues, and you had to have right political laws, and you had to have right thinking. So veritas means straight thinking or straightened out thinking. All right, Jesus claims to be that truth too. He'll straighten you out. This is a truth more of the will, I suppose, than of the intellect. Finally, the Hebrew meaning of truth, which is the deepest of all. The word is emeth, which is usually translated faithfulness or fidelity. It means reliability, holding water. We say of a theory, that'll hold water. Where does that come from? It comes from an old metaphor of buckets. Really strong buckets would hold a lot of water because water is heavy and weighs a lot. But weak buckets wouldn't hold very much water because the bottom would fall out. Well, persons can be like buckets. And somebody that's so reliable that you can trust them totally. And always they keep their promise. They have that personal quality of emeth. You see, aletheia is a quality of the mind. And veritas is a quality of your behavior, which is, I think, a little more important. But emeth is a quality of your own inner being. It's people who have that faithfulness. Now, that's a quality of God. And Jesus claims to have that and wants us to have that. And that's why he came, in order to give us the aletheia and the veritas and the emeth. All right, I'm finished. Now you start. Yep.
What I understood you to say is that to get to heaven, you don't need to know Jesus the person, you need to know Jesus the deity?
No, I didn't quite say that. I said in order to get to heaven, you need Jesus. How much intellectual knowledge you need to have about Jesus' human nature, I don't know. Jesus is one person, but he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Just as you're one person and you have two natures, you have a human nature and an animal nature. You have an animal body and a rational soul. You're both visible and invisible. So you're a living paradox, something like Jesus.
What do you do with people who accept the deity of Jesus but deny its humanity? For example, the Jews who gave their life to God the Father but called his son a blasphemer.
Well, they don't accept the deity of Jesus. They accept the deity of the Father, but not the Son.
Can you get to heaven by accepting the Father and denying the Son?
Not if you know what you're doing, but I think most Jews don't know what they're doing. So I think a lot of Jews are going to get to heaven because they know the true God. But partly and largely, I suppose, because of our fault, we've done such a bad job in killing them. People are not going to listen to those who have a history of hating and killing them. So I think God is going to hold us rather more responsible than they sometimes.
I use the example of Abraham. Isn't there a difference in living in a promise than after Christ now?
Yep.
I don't know how you make that comparison.
Oh, sure. Abraham knew much more about God than Socrates did. He had revelation. Socrates didn't. So I'm not saying that the two are parallel. But I don't see any reason for confining salvation only to people who, like Abraham, had a divinely revealed promise and withholding it from the pagans who, Paul himself says in Romans, do know God through nature and conscience. And therefore they are responsible and they can make choices. If they didn't know God, they wouldn't be responsible. They'd all be innocent and nobody could go to hell. God doesn't throw anybody into hell unjustly. You've got to reject him. They're all happy in hell. They all sing Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. They're not happy, but you know they insist on clutching their own rejection to themselves.
So, but you're still making that comparison with people of today.
You're right. A post-Christian society is different than a pre-Christian society, just as a divorcee is different than a virgin. Abraham's like a virgin. Somebody who explicitly rejects Christianity today is like a divorcee. But we can't read hearts. We don't know what's going on in the heart of a non-Christian today who has heard about Christ, or for that matter, the heart of some pagan who has never heard about Christ. We don't know whether that heart is most fundamentally seeking God and thus in a state of repentance and faith or not. We do know objectively and universally what are the requirements for salvation. Repent and believe. But just how clear the knowledge has to be before one can repent and believe, we don't know. I think repentance is pretty clear. The moral law is known to everybody. And Christ didn't radically revise the moral law. So anyone can repent. But the question is, how clear does their belief have to be? If you say that their belief has to rise to a certain level of intellectual orthodoxy before they're saved, then you have this problem. Then when you die, God gives you a theology exam, and if you get a 70, you go to heaven, but a 69, you go to hell. Something wrong with that.
But he still gives us an equation of, you know, John 3:16, believe and be baptized.
Sure, but where is that equation or formula or objective universal truth for all going to be found? An equation is an abstract truth, but it's found in particular chemicals or particular reactions, and it's very hard to identify sometimes. They didn't find radioactivity anywhere until the Curies, but it was there. So maybe salvation is something like radioactivity. We just don't know. I'm not saying it is. Maybe it isn't. Maybe the fundamentalists are 90% right. Maybe most of the world's going to hell. And because we don't know, we better get the missionaries out.
I have a couple questions. One has to do with the definition of sin. Scripture includes enmity toward God. And it uses very strong language of slavery, death, in terms of God. The other thing is that when you define the person who actually is delivered, there's always the notion of there's a radical, strong statement of God's grace coming and the transformation of life. It's not just I've got some kind of touch with God. There's both the enmity and then the radical deliverance from that enmity, which Jesus would very categorically say born again. He meant something like How does that relate to this notion of people are all kinds of different states? They don't need the knowledge and then the form.
Well, you're obviously absolutely right. You're simply repeating the scriptural data. But that, again, is an objective truth which is universal and for everybody. Now, when you apply that to a particular soul, a particular human being, and try to read into their heart and say, this person is in that state of enmity against God, or this person is in that state of reconciliation, having been born again, I think you're connecting the objective equation with another equation, the subjective equation, which we don't know very much about, and which we can make a lot of mistakes about. And God didn't clearly reveal the subjective equation. He did clearly reveal the objective equation. Even among each other. I know Christians differ on this, whether you can be absolutely certain of your own salvation, but it seems to me that even Paul had some doubts, saying that I'm worrying that after saving so many other people, I myself may be a castaway. Now, that may be a misinterpretation of the verse, but most Christians, I think that it's wrong to claim certainty about anybody's salvation, even one's own, perhaps especially one's own.
Well, I don't know that I necessarily agree with that. The other thing is that in 1 John, there's a certain confessional element involved there that he says is part of certainty. And I guess I'd like to comment on people like you mentioned, Jews, who, I mean, many of them are acquainted with the gospel and with the messianic identity of Christ. Mm-hmm. But there's a radical repudiation of that.
Well, if that radical repudiation goes all the way down, then they can't be saved. But if it doesn't, they can. And I don't know what all the way down means. I think it's very possible that a contemporary Jew reads the Gospels, says, "No, this is a nice man." Of course, he couldn't have really claimed to be God. That's the Christian myth. So I'm not even going to bother with that. That's just too ridiculous to think about. It would be betraying my people, my religion, and my God. Well, that's maybe intellectual laziness, not to look at it a little more, but I don't think that's a mortal sin. I think his motives are mixed. Part of them are good.
Part of what Jesus meant by striving was intellectual laziness.
No, I agree with you there. Intellectual laziness can be fatal. Gee, I wonder if my sex partner has AIDS. I won't ask that question. You're dead. Good intentions don't suffice.
I always thought that truth was something that you had to cultivate, that conscience had to be formed. If that's not right, then how can we identify our conscience? Because nothing in the world teaches us how to know.
Well, your ability to do logical reasoning is a kind of a mental muscle. We all have it. And when we bump into a fallacious or self-contradictory argument, we recognize it if our instrument is in good shape and we can train that instrument. Well, the same with conscience. It's an inherent instrument that we all have, and if we don't train it, it atrophies and it doesn't work very well and it's fallible. But it recognizes objective good and evil, just as our logical instrument recognizes objective logicalness or illogicalness.
What kind of things can we do to keep it in good repair?
The answer to that question, I think, is in John 7:17, where the Pharisees are quizzing Jesus and says, "How can we understand your teaching, whether it comes from the Father or not?" And he replies, "If your will is to do the will of the Father, you will understand my teaching." In other words, line up with God in your heart, and then the eye of the heart will see. The saints see more clearly than the mere theologians.
Christians believe that Jesus has a specific role of mediator between us and the Father. But
by the specific act of dying for our sins, which took the sins and made it so that we could be forgiven. I guess I'm asking if knowing God alone, just the deity of God, can enable one to be reconciled.
No knowledge alone is sufficient. James says, do you believe that there is one God? In other words, are you a monotheist? Do you have this enlightened knowledge? Or are one of you one of these pagan polytheists? And the reader says, oh, I'm a monotheist. And James replies, oh, good for you. The devil believes that too, but he quakes with fear. That's not sufficient for salvation. What gets you saved, obviously, objectively, is God's grace. But subjectively is your acceptance of that grace by turning away from sin, by repentance, and by faith. Now, both of those acts, repentance and especially faith, are not just acts of knowledge, of knowing. Both those are choices of the will. You tell me something, and if I can figure it out myself by my own reason, I don't need faith. I've got to trust you in order to make a leap of faith, even on an intellectual level. And certainly repentance is an act of the will and not just an act of the mind. Now, the will is a very hard thing for us to see, even our own will. We have mixed motives so complexly, much less somebody else's. That's why I just can't answer your question. I don't know whether such a person is going to make that act of the will that qualifies as repentance and faith.
Who then would you say that Muhammad is, that the other major religions in the world, that they're...
Good question.
Where do they fall in? Are they just like the Mooney story that you said?
Well, there's three possibilities. One possibility is that this is divine revelation. It's supernatural from God. Another possibility is that it's demonic deception. It's supernatural from the devil. A third is that it's merely human. Not supernatural at all, but just natural. And I think you look at all the different religions in the world, and you must conclude that at least one of them is from the devil, Satanism, and at least one of them is a direct divine revelation from God, namely biblical Judaism. Now, what about the others? Are they all merely human philosophies? I don't know. I don't know. Let's take Muhammad, for example. Clearly, the Quran contradicts Christianity, so we can't say that that's in the same position as Judaism, a divine revelation. God doesn't contradict himself. God doesn't make mistakes. So where did Muhammad get his knowledge of God? Well, some people seriously believe he got it from the devil. I don't know that that's not true, but I don't think so. All right, second possibility. He got it from human reason. He's a good philosopher. Well, that's possible, but then he's a much better philosopher than any other philosopher in the history of the world because he knew much more about God than Aristotle or Plato or any other pagan did. Third possibility, he got it from God. All right, how? Directly or indirectly? Probably indirectly from Jews and Christians. Maybe even directly. Maybe he's one of these mystics who got things wrong. There's plenty of Christian mystics throughout human history that contradict each other. And I don't think all of them are deceived. I think sometimes God speaks to them and the message doesn't get through. They mess it up. Now, any given religion could be that. Maybe Buddha, who even much more strikingly contradicts Christianity, there's not even any God in Buddhism, and he explicitly denies any soul. Maybe even Buddha caught some mystical glimpse of God's nature without God's person and mixed it up with a lot of other stuff. I just don't know. I don't think any of us do.
So are those people, they're still striving for that revelation? It's just like in the last battle,
yep.
The man goes into his god and he sees Aslan because he was, in a sense, worshiping
yes.
Aslan because he was looking for the truth and yep. The overall moral world, right? So he...
It's even stronger than that. It's not just some abstract universal truth that saves you. But Emeth in the last battle was saved, even though he worshipped Tash, who was a demon, because he loved Aslan, although he didn't know it. Augustine puts it very clearly. He says, Amor meus pondus meum. My love is my gravity. Where my love goes, I go. So, if you love God with your heart and soul, if you obey God's first commandment, you are saved.
Okay, yeah. Like you had said last night, that if you take love, which is above everything else, as Jesus said, if love is your primary controller...
Love is everybody's primary controller. The question is, what do you love? The city of God is the society of all those who love God first. The city of the world is those who love something in the world, probably themselves, first. It can't be just abstract curiosity. Some scientist says, gee, I'd love to solve the unified field theory, and that's going to make me get to heaven. No. But I think it's quite possible that Socrates' love of truth was a saving love because truth for him was something worth dying for. He didn't have the theological revelation to know that truth was an incarnate person, but his love of truth was passionate and wholehearted. And Jesus himself promises, all who seek, find. Now, many who seek the true God do not in this life find him. And if they die in that state, like Amos, I think they will find him. I think God will give them in the next life what he denied them in this one. But that, too, is difficult to see. What do I love? Augustine has a wonderful sermon called On the Pure Love of God, where he says, I'll give you a little hint, a little discernment. You might think it's so difficult to know what you love and who you love and what your loves are, since the heart is very, very mysterious, that you may think it's even impossible to know whether you're in a state of grace and whether you're going to heaven and whether you are obeying the first and greatest commandment. Well, I don't think that's true. God doesn't give commandments that can't be obeyed. And we should have at least some knowledge of whether we are obeying them or not. So I'll give you a little thought experiment, he says. Imagine God comes to you tonight, and you know it's God. And God says, I'll make a deal with you if you like. I'll give you anything you want. Anything in the world. Riches, glory, power, pleasure, etc. You'll never be bored. Just imagine something and it'll be. Nothing will be a sin. Nothing's forbidden. You'll never feel guilt. And you'll never die. You'll have anything you want. Except one thing. Never ever in all eternity will you see my face again. Would you take the deal? If you say no, if there was a little chill that suddenly arose in your heart at the words, you shall never see my face again, then you have the pure love of God. Because look what you did. You just gave up not only this world, but all possible and imaginable world just for God. Great sermon, isn't it?
The scripture teaches us that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we may be saved in the name of Christ, but the scripture does not say that you must know the name of Christ in order to be saved by the power of that name. Mm-hmm. In other words, the subjective doesn't have to necessarily match the objective in order for God's demands for true seeking of him.
It never does. There's always some deficiency on our subjective mind.
Recognizing that there is nothing that I can do with myself to make myself adequate or reconciled to God. I think the problem with, say, Buddhism or Islam is that they teach that the way to God, however they perceive of God, is by some mechanism of doing something for yourself.
You do this and God will do that, yeah.
And that is the one thing that disqualifies us from being saved by the name of God.
Yeah. However, God's grace seems to permeate even the darkest corners of world religions, because in the middle of Hinduism, whose essence is Tattvam Asi, thou art that, thou art Brahman, you find Bhakti Yoga, which says Brahman is a person and you must love him and trust him and rely on him for your salvation. And in the middle of Buddhism, which doesn't even have a god, you have the Pure Land sect, which believes in other power and faith in that other power to bring you to heaven. So I think God's grace is very tricky and will do everything it can to break through everywhere it can.
Can you describe the Jewish sacrificial system and how it relates with Christ?
Only very briefly. The Christian interpretation of the Old Testament is that everything there foreshadows Christ. So the entirety of the Jewish liturgy is a preparation for Christ in some way or other. Some of it by direct symbol, like the Passover. Christ fulfills the Passover because the angel of death passes over the one who is washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Why does Christ have to be a sacrifice?
Well, God tried to hammer it into the heads of his chosen people for 2,000 years that there had to be sacrifice, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, that it's a matter of life or death. And thus, the temple was rather like a slaughterhouse. Blood was flowing constantly. That was a very strong object lesson. Now, as a philosopher, I can't quite adequately explain and justify it, but certainly, as an ordinary human being, I'm saying that's the thing that God tried to get across very dramatically and very clearly, that there had to be sacrifice. Almost every ancient religion is based on sacrifice. Only modern religion is not.
The sacrificial animal is supposed to identify with the person.
Right, the my life for yours principle, which, by the way, is a principle inherent in nature. One thing dies that another may live. But I'd say the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is the best source to answer your question.
Thank you.
What's your recipe for Christian unity?
2 pounds of flour, a pound of butter, and some sugar.
It's not easy.
Well, there is a recipe. As I said yesterday, and some of you were hearing this for the second time, there is an infallible and simple recipe for Christian unity. We know that God's will for us is unity. He said that very clearly, John 17, for instance. So the recipe is simply to will God's will, to submit our whole will to God, to follow the conductor's baton, to say your will be done in everything. And insofar as we do that, we'll play in harmony. I have to tell you ahead of time that I'm prejudiced against whatever you say because you're a White Sox fan. Okay. That's better. That's better. Now we're equal.
Yeah, of course. And some of your answers there have been, well, if you have this right intentionality, what's in your heart is important. How do we go from there not to reduce Christianity down to a moral teaching?
It's the first commandment, not the second, it's the most crucial. That is, you must love God with all your heart, fanatically, and then your neighbor as yourself.
It's okay to go out on a missionary prospect, but once you start going into it with the attitude, I am saved, you should be saved, I am saved, you are not, then you're entering into something that is called self-love.
Mm-hmm. Or self-righteousness.
Right. Is there a way to bring human rationality into this question, and intention into this question, when it seems the answer is going to be beyond our rationality?
There's two different questions. One is impossible to answer clearly, the other is very simple. Okay. The question that's impossible to answer clearly is, give me a map of that other person's heart and tell me whether he's going to heaven or hell. We don't have that knowledge.
No.
The question that has a very clear answer is, so therefore, what are we supposed to do? And the answer is go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We do that not because we know how many people are going to be saved, and not even fundamentally because we don't know it, but because Christ commanded it.
Is going out and preaching the gospel has to be followed with a certain intentionality, or else the preaching of the gospel is useless?
Of course, it's got to be love. You've got to be like the shepherd. You've got to love the sheep. Any good teacher's got to love his subject and his students. So a missionary has got to love his subject, the gospel, and he's got to love his students.
But it comes back to the question, but they're a good person anyway.
Well, I don't know. I don't know what that means to be a good person. But our focus is wrong. We're too psychological. We're thinking of the Christian religion as a kind of transcendental psychology. It's announcing objective truth, the news. Look what happened. The God who created the world and is the author of the moral law and is absolutely perfect became man in order to save us from sin and death and rose from the dead. That's news. That's incredible news. That's the fundamental thing that we preach. Not a judgment about individual hearts.
Then if the word is given to you that Christ is the representative of all of this, then why is there any reason for that person not to understand Christ as having come to die for our sins?
Well, you're asking, if I can be saved by a lifeboat, why should I get on an ocean liner? If I can be saved by this vague knowledge of the need for repentance and accepting God's grace, why do I need the much more specific Christian knowledge that only Christians have? Because it's true.
It sounds like if someone were Jewish or Buddhist and believed all of this up to a certain point, but they didn't believe that Christ was the truth, that they would still have salvation. It sounds to me like that's what you're saying, but I don't understand.
No, I'm not saying that, because Jesus says the opposite. In the Gospels, the Jews that didn't believe in him, it was a very difficult thing to believe, were separated into two groups. There were those who explicitly rejected him. And he said to them, if you had known the Father, and if you had known Moses and the prophets, then you would know me. Depends what's in the heart. And I don't know what's in the heart. I think it's theoretically possible that someone who explicitly rejects Christianity can do so for reasons which flow from the love of God. The mind can mislead.
Okay, I don't understand how that leads away from universalism.
Because it's a free choice. And a lot of people make the opposite free choice. And not everybody is saved. Since salvation is a free choice, therefore, you can reject it. I mean, I don't see how either a fundamentalist notion that you've got to explicitly accept Christ, or a more liberal notion that your heart has to mysteriously accept Christ. Either of those two is universalism, because people's hearts don't always accept Christ or even seek the truth. The heart is desperately wicked.
I think you're looking at it from the standpoint that salvation is really the choice that I make. And I don't believe the New Testament does it that way. You can have the rejection of the good news being reinforced by the Spirit of God, who is convincing people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have that rejection and still say that that person's heart is right before God. You've given illustrations, as she said, that indicate that basically you're a practicing universalist.
No, an Arminian maybe, as distinct from a Calvinist. I don't believe in irresistible grace. I believe in resistible grace.
Well, that's odd.
But I do believe in predestination, and I believe that we can't do anything without grace. And I think that after we're saved, we look back and say, it was all grace. After you're saved, you're a Calvinist. Before you're saved, you're an Arminian. No, but it's an. But I want to say this is an in-house theological argument, which I frankly don't want to get into, because there's more important questions. We're not talking about the relation between Baptists and Calvinists. We're talking about the relation between Jews and Christians or Buddhists and so on.
It runs the risk of not thinking that we don't have the truth when we do.
No, we make a clear distinction between objective truth and the subjective state of people's hearts. We know the objective truth. God told us. That's not an arrogant claim. It's a humble claim. It's an arrogant claim to correct divine revelation. But it is an arrogant claim to say, I know your heart, and I know that if you die tonight, you're going to hell. And I'm not saying merely that we shouldn't say that because it offends people. I'm saying that we shouldn't say that because it offends God.
That'll be the last question.
Okay.
Well, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that although you've done wonderful things in my name, you know, you've confessed me and you've healed people and you've prophesied in my name, he says that unless you do the will of the Father, I'm going to say, get away from me because I never knew you. Hmm. I mean, to me, that implies relationship, that mm-hmm. we have to know Christ. We have to be in a relationship with Christ. Mm-hmm. And when we're in a relationship with Christ, that the Spirit brings to us mm-hmm. the truth, brings to us the mm-hmm. moral objective truth yep. that we can know and then act upon.
Yep.
I mean, and the same way I want to respond to, in Romans chapter 10, it says clearly, don't judge another man and say that he's going to hell, because to do that is to bring Christ down. Hmm. I mean, it seems to speak to the
very
subjective
clear.
Side that we're talking about.
Very clear.
You know, we can't judge the subjective side, and we can't know the intentions of the heart. All we can do is get in a relationship with Jesus Christ and try to assimilate God's plan for our life.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm glad also you brought in the role of the Holy Spirit, the forgotten person of the Trinity, whom we usually forget. Because on the one hand, that means that only divine grace can accomplish the task. All we do is offer ourselves as instruments. On the other hand, it means that the Spirit, who works mysteriously and is the hardest person of the Trinity to get out there in front, because he's usually behind one, inspiring one, may do all sorts of wonderful and tricky things that we can't see.
Thank you, Doug.